God's word this morning to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, there is a small section of that chapter that's very familiar, but we're going to study the entirety of the chapter and see the context within that familiar event took place. So Numbers chapter 21. Beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth. They journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ijah-Abarim in the wilderness, which is east of Moab, toward the sunrise. From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites, for the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, "Waheb and Sufa, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab." From there they went to Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together, and I will give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, all of you, sing to it. The well the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves." And from the wilderness they went to Mattana, from Mattana to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore those who speak in Proverbs say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nopha, which reaches to Medeba." Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon." So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the story about the bronze serpent is one of the most well-known stories in the book of Numbers, perhaps second only to Balaam's donkey talking, which is in chapter 22. But Numbers 21 is also about one of the most well-known verses in the entire Bible, John 3, verse 16. The gospel that we know and we love is in seed form, you could say, this passage. The Jesus of John 3:16 is in Numbers 21, and not just the part about the bronze serpent. He was there by the word of God. He was there as the covenant guarantor of God. He was there by the promise that righteousness comes not by works, but by faith alone. He was there as the hope of all who believe. He was there as the deliverer that Israel needed from fiery serpents or from Sihon and Og. He was there as the message of hope that Israel needed to hear, just like we do this morning. The message of Jesus being lifted up on our behalf. You remember the story of John chapter 3. Nicodemus, who was one of the prominent Pharisees, and he had some questions about who Jesus was and what he was teaching, but Nicodemus was intimidated by what others would think, and so he only went to Jesus at the nighttime. You know the story. Jesus talks to Nicodemus about being born again because you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus told Nicodemus about how the Holy Spirit moves like the wind, not knowing where it comes from or where it's going, but you know that it's there. And that's how the Spirit makes someone's soul come to life and be born again. And yet Nicodemus is confused about all of this. And so Jesus comes to explain it to him in a different way. And he says to Nicodemus, "No one has ascended into heaven. No one has entered the kingdom of God on his own merits except him who is first descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus is talking about himself. He's saying that you can't get to heaven, you can't save yourself, you can't reach the promised land by your own efforts. Only Jesus is able to do that. Everyone else needs to be born again by the Holy Spirit so that they look to Jesus for their salvation. Even Nicodemus needed to do this, one of the most religious Jews of that day. But Nicodemus was a sinner, like you and me. And that's why the call of both John 3, verse 16, and the surrounding context, and Numbers chapter 21 is exactly the same message. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. John 3, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That's what Numbers 21 is about. So let's look Let's look up and let's see Jesus lifted up on our behalf in Numbers 21, where God preserves his people by lifting up Christ. We'll look at this passage then in two parts. First, a well-provided salvation. And second, a well-provisioned people. God preserves his people by lifting up Christ. The context that comes before Numbers 21 is chapter after chapter that deals with a failure of a whole generation of Israel. A failure to trust in the Lord. A failure to walk by promises. That's the generation that at one point stood on the borders of the promised land nearly 38 years before Numbers 21. And they said, we're not going in. We know what God has promised us, but we're not going in. We will believe the bad report of the 10 spies rather than the faithful report of Joshua and Caleb. And ever since then, there's been chapter after chapter filled with grumbling and complaining and rebelling over and over again. And then God responds to all of that. There's death by fire. There's death by plague. There's death by the earth swallowing up underneath, opening up and swallowing them up. Grumble after grumble, death after death. God carries out the promise throughout those chapters that that generation that defied him on the borders of the promised land will not take possession of it, but they will die in the wilderness. Chapters are filled with death. Now, I want you to imagine being a member of that younger generation that would not die in the wilderness. Boys and girls, just think of it this way. Imagine if God promised today that every single person in this church who is 20 years or older is going to die soon. What would that feel like for you as a person under 20 years? That you are the generation that is actually going to possess the promised land, but the rest of us are not. If you were that younger generation and you watch over the course of 38 years, they're all dying. Don't you think you'd want to make sure? I don't want to make that same mistake they did. I want to make sure I trust the Lord when he calls me to follow where he leads. Because in Numbers chapter 21, 38 years after God said that he was going to put an entire generation to death, nearly all of them have died at this point. Not all, but nearly all. Israel is again very close to the southern border of Canaan, at almost exactly the same place where they rejected God 38 years earlier. And we read of this king of the Canaanites, Arad, and he lived in the southern region of the promised land, the Negev. And he hears that Israel is going to be coming through the area. And it seems that this king Arad put more stock in the strength of Israel and the Lord of Israel than Israel themselves had believed at times. Because he watches Israel coming towards his nation. He says, oh, there's that nomadic people who don't know what they want. They're going to just bumble about failure one after another, doomed to wander in the barren wilderness for the last 38 years. Weak people with a weak gods will just ignore them. Arad says, I know what these people are capable because I know what their God can do. And so he makes a preemptive strike to try to gain the upper hand on them before Israel can strike him. And so he ambushes Israel, and as a coward would do, he takes some of the Israelites captive, especially those who were the weakest. You think about that from Israel's perspective. They're on the very border of the promised land that they are called to go in and conquer. And they're really hoping the closer they get to the border that it's going to be different this time. And yet they're not even there, and they're already defeated. Well, what would the previous generation have done in the face of this defeat? Grumbled. Complained. They would have said, God, you couldn't have brought us to a worse place. You said you were going to protect us. You said the promised land is ours. We're not even there. But it's too much work and it's too much cost. In fact, for the 10 chapters previous to Numbers 21, that's basically all that Israel was saying. But look at chapter 21. Something has changed. Verse 2, so Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. You realize the significant step of faith that this is. Israel in defeat turns to the Lord and says, we will be victorious if you give it to us. We trust you. You must take that first step. You have to destroy this people. You have to give them into our hands. The victory will be yours, O Lord. And that's why at the end of that vow, it's very important. It says, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Or other translations say, I will devote their cities to destruction. What that means is Israel saying, we pledge to give back to the Lord everything that we gain in victory over this king of the Canaanites. All of Arad's possessions, buildings, homes, their cities, their livestock, their fields, even their people, everything we give back to you, O Lord, nothing is for our benefit. It is to honor you because we know that victory is the Lord's. In other words, Israel saying, we give you the first fruits. We give you the first fruits of the promised land. The Lord deserves the praise and the glory. You see the change this is in Israel's disposition compared to 38 years before. They probably could have used the food and shelter that they would have found in Arad's possessions. They've been walking around in the desert for 40 years. But they said, no, we will give our first fruits to the Lord and trust that He will provide everything we need after that. What's interesting is that the name of the place where they conquer this Canaanite king is they name it as Hormah. Hormah is a word that means destruction or devoted to destruction. It was at Hormah, 38 years earlier, that Israel had been soundly defeated by Canaanites. When God said, well, because you've rejected my promise, I will not go with you. And they say, well, maybe we've got to do it on our own. So they muster together some sort of army and they try to attack the Canaanites and say, we'll cross the border, we'll take this land, and they're soundly defeated. Israel had tried to do it on their own and they were destroyed. And so they called that place Hormah. And now, 38 years later, the exact opposite has happened. Israel is victorious because they put their trust in the Lord and Canaan is defeated. The only difference is that this new generation of Israel is trusting in the Lord. You look at these first three verses and say, this is fantastic. The sins of the old generation are gone. The troublemakers have all died away. A new age of blessing has dawned. And then verse 4. We're told that they journey from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. So they go to the south. And the soul of the people became very discouraged along the way. That's really, if you've ever been there or seen pictures or studied that geography, you understand why. Edom itself was not a very fertile land. It was on the edge of the wilderness. And so going around Edom, we're talking about a land that is about as barren as you can get. There's nothing there. It's like the pioneers in the 1800s trying to cross the desert in the southern states, you know. Death Valley. There's nothing there. Nothing to live off of. You just suffer. And so you start with these first three verses, a time of joy and victory, and Israel goes into a time of barrenness, but rather than guard their hearts, rather than remembering that Satan loves to turn these times of discouragement into a temptation to grumble, Israel lets down their guard. They become impatient. They speak against God and Moses. They bring up that old and tired complaint that the old generation brought up. Why did you bring us out of Egypt just so that we could die out here? And then they add on top of that, they complain that the manna that God has given them, the sweet bread from heaven, they call it this worthless bread. The Lord's response is unique. And really, it shouldn't surprise us, but it says that He sends fiery serpents among the people, and they bite the people, and many in Israel die. Venomous snakes whose poison causes inflammation. It feels like your body's on fire as it spreads through the body after you've been bit. It's interesting that God chose snakes, serpents, to use. For one thing, venomous snakes were native to the area. So it's not unusual to find snakes like that there. And so if Israel really wanted to complain that God was not taking care of them, God shows them now what would happen if he wasn't taking care of them. If his outstretched arm withdrew itself and left them to whatever they found out in the wilderness, they would have found these snakes. So he's just unleashing what was already there. But even more, God wants Israel to realize what their complaints lead to death. Just like the serpent's work in the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, death comes from complaining against God's ways. Death comes from rejecting the Lord and his word. Really, what we're seeing here in these first 9 verses of the chapter is Israel's own personal struggle with life and death, with life and death in themselves, spiritually speaking. On the one hand, we see them believe in and love the Lord, and yet they can't escape the ruin of their own souls, of their sinful flesh. You could say we're seeing here an example of what the Catechism talks about in Lord's Day 33 about conversion. It says, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? 2 things, the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. We see both of those here. A constant struggle against the old human nature, bitten by the snake, so to speak, that pursues death and finds death in all of its sin and grumbling. And that process is a battle within us as the new nature of the believer longs to serve and give the first fruits to the Lord, but can't shake off the burden of the old nature that drags us back into sin. We're seeing that here in even this new generation of Israel. So much is different, and yet so much is the same. By faith in the Lord, they found great joy and victory when they overcame their enemies, but that old nature still came back to bite them. Now, we know what that's like. There are times in our lives where we have such confidence in God's promises, and we see the fruit of his love among us so vividly. We're so blessed by God. We get to celebrate that tomorrow. We bask in the light of his face that shines upon us. We say it is good to be God's people. Obedience is a joy. Now I hope that you've experienced that many times, brothers and sisters. But there are also those times where things are allowed to happen to us that seem to be less than the blessing we would have expected from God. God's will doesn't quite match our wills, and the temptation to be impatient is right there. It's so close to us. It's so close. We're celebrating something, and then it's like a switch goes off and says, now I'm unhappy. Now I've got a reason to complain. We gravitate towards that when we have all of these blessings in front of us, and we don't want to look at those. We want to look at the one thing that we're bothered about. We all know what that's like too. We give into that temptation to grumble, and our impatience robs us of joy, and that impatience turns into active grumbling, and from what the book of Numbers teaches us, grumbling always leads to death. We need to know that. We need to realize that that's where it ends up. Simple dissatisfaction with God can actually cause this much harm in our lives, in our families, in our church. It's all the foothold that Satan needs. What's going on here in this chapter should remind us of how feeble we are, how much we are so like those generations that have gone before us, even the generations of God's people in the Bible. Times may be different today, but the new generation looks just like the old one. Because the root problem is still the same. The impatience, the grumbling, all of those symptoms of the rottenness of our own hearts. We struggle with this. So much of the Christian life is that battle of the trying to put to death that old nature. And it always comes up at the worst time, the time when we're celebrating prosperity. But our memories are so short. We forget the promises of God. We start thinking even he can't help us. But that's when God humbles us. And the pride turns into humility, and he calls us and he says, look to me. That's what Israel does. The fire of the venom is burning their bodies. They turn to the Lord and they say, Lord, rescue us. They say, verse 7, we have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. The Lord has to deliver us. The very God that we rejected and complained about, the Lord that we said his grace wasn't enough, that's the one we need. We need him now, the Lord, the God of Israel. We know that he is the Lord of mercy. We know we need his salvation. And what does the Lord say? Well, I want you to suffer a little longer. I want you to suffer. No. He comes in response to their repentance and he says to Moses, make a bronze serpent. Put it on a pole so that everyone who is bitten by one of these fiery snakes looks up at that bronze pole and they will live. That's what happens. Everyone looks up. They see what Moses raises up above them. They have to look up and they live. Now, is it because this bronze serpent has some sort of magical power in it? Of course not. What God is showing his people is that Israel's curse, the serpent, their death, Genesis 3, and all the corruption that results from it, their own wickedness in their hearts, all of that corruption and guilt and shame has to be lifted up above them. And there needs to be one who is raised up there so that all who look to that one who is raised up on their behalf, and all those who look to him and see the grace of God for sinners, all who look will be saved. And whoever refuses to look, whoever keeps their eyes down, who refuses to trust what God says about the way of salvation, all they have are those fiery serpents. They will perish. That's why Jesus used this text to explain the most basic, fundamental gospel that he came to fulfill. Jesus told Nicodemus that salvation comes through the one who will be lifted up. That one that God sends to be lifted up on the cross to bear the curse of Adam that came through the serpent. God so loved the world, just like God loved this grumbling Israel, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in that son who is lifted up as the one carrying that curse, that death in himself, those who look to him will not perish but have eternal life, just like those who looked in faith at the bronze serpent looked and saw Jesus. Even in Edom's wilderness, they saw Jesus. Even in the barrenness of their own sins, they saw Jesus. It's messages for us then too, brothers and sisters. It's so simple. And yet, we must look in faith. The only rescue from your sin, from your curse, from your death, from the poison of sin that courses through your veins, there is but one remedy. It is to lift your eyes this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ who was raised for our salvation. We all know that suffering comes from sin, and you all know that grumbling and every other sin beyond it leads to a dead end. There is no freedom to keep your eyes low. Life comes through Jesus Christ who was raised for us. Listen to that call and listen to that warning. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe, he who does not look up in faith to the fulfillment of the bronze serpent in Jesus Christ, is condemned already, Jesus says. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We are today's Israel, the church. Nothing has changed in our natures. We're just like them. And so the call comes to us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who was raised as the cursed one. And then we will see the grace of God, which is what we look at next, a well-provisioned people. It's quite remarkable that This is the rest of the chapter that follows the story of the bronze serpent. You almost think that chapter 21 could end after verse 9, and it could. It's its own passage, that's fine. But the context is always interesting. Why this? Why here? Why now? What does God do with those who looked up in faith at the fiery serpent, or at the bronze serpent? From that point on, everything else in this chapter is God takes that faith and blesses it out of his love and compassion for his people. It's quite remarkable. God does not say, okay, you're saved now, you've looked at the bronze serpent in faith to Jesus Christ, I'll see you in a couple months. Or wake me up when you get to the promised land and I'll help you again. It's remarkable how God continues to work, how God does not fail. It doesn't matter how barren the wilderness is or how formidable the enemies they have to face. God proves that he loves his people even more after that. The first thing that happens is this issue with water in Israel, or water for Israel in the region outside of Moab, still very much wilderness. All these places that are listed here coming all the way around Edom from the south and around to the eastern side. If you can picture a map of Israel, you see the Jordan River and the Dead Sea on the one side. Beyond that, there's the land of Moab, and south of Moab is Edom. They've got to go all the way around in the wilderness. I think if there's anything that they need out there, it's water. And they're struggling. They got to go through a place that is not known to have water. And what do we see Israel doing as they go along? They're singing. It's interesting. It's the opposite of grumbling. They're singing. God takes them to a place called Beer, which is the Hebrew word for well. Around here, it's probably not that hard. I haven't tried, but it's probably not that hard to dig a well, right? The water table is as it is, but to be out there and to find a well. This is a gift, not just to say, oh good, we got something to drink, but to have a well in a place like that meant power and prosperity. It meant influence in the region. And so Israel sings these very interesting verses in Psalm 7, or verses 17 and 18. Then Israel sang this song, spring up a well, all of you, sing to it. The well the leaders sang, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. They recognize that this is a place of nobility. They've been nomadic for almost 40 years. There's nothing noble about them. Nothing noteworthy, nothing powerful, except for the Lord who's been with them. And they come to this place and they say, we're like kings here. We have a well in the middle of the wilderness. Who else has a gift like this? Who is as great as how God has blessed us with a well? We're royalty. That's what they're singing about. They're so happy to follow the Lord to this place. And they're seeing with their own eyes and they're tasting with their own lips the blessedness of God's grace. Now, we sing songs like this all the time. We don't live in a wilderness. It's not that hard for us to dig a well. But when it comes to spiritual things, there are times where we are in wilderness, desert, parched, hungry, and we come to church. And what do we sing about when we're in church? That in Christ we've become royalty. In Christ we have been raised up out of our misery and made to be God's own children, feeding from a fountain of the bread of life and drinking from a fountain of everlasting water, Jesus Christ. And then we come to the end of the worship service where we've been well-fed, well-watered, and a doxology comes from our lips and we say, praise the Lord who has loved us so much. To sing in church is like being at a well in the wilderness. Realize that. It's like being in the Moabite wilderness with nothing around, but we have the well. That's how refreshing church is for us. That's how much joy there should be on our faces and our voices when we tell each other, look at how God blesses us. especially when you look at verses 19 and 20. We read about all these different names and places, very obscure places. Most scholars don't really know where these places are, but that's actually the point. That's how much of a wilderness Israel is in. These places aren't memorable at all. And yet they're singing. So content, so joyful. By faith, they put one foot in front of the other, trusting in the Lord. And that blessing comes in even more powerful ways in the next couple of events. There's a lot of places in the Bible, especially in the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua, and even in several places in the Psalms that mention the names specifically of Sihon and Og. Now why? What's the big deal about these two kings and their defeats? It's because that these two kings ruled over the territory that became Israel's first possessions. Properly speaking, these regions were not part of Canaan. That was, they're still on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So that's not the land that God had promised to Abraham. But remember how in the book of Joshua, this land is given to Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. This land becomes part of Israel's wilderness. This land is the first taste of those covenant promises that God made to his people long, long ago. And that's why there's so much detail given about these two battles in particular. They try to go through the land of Sihon, king of Amorites. They promise, "We won't take anything from you, not even water. We're just going to go right through the highway and we will leave you alone." And Sihon says, "No way." He gathers all of his people to fight against Israel. And here the Lord brings victory. And very specifically, the text tells us that in that victory, they took all of the land, all of the cities, all of the possessions. Everything becomes Israel's inheritance. It's the same at the end of the chapter with the defeat of King Og of Bashan, king of the Amorites. Israel's victory over them is described as so complete, there's not even one survivor of King Og's people. There's no remnant left of the pagan peoples who lived there. And what do we find Israel doing once again, this time in the middle of battle? They're singing. You know, verse 27, the ballad singers in verse 27, they take over. The proverb singers, and they sing about the complete destruction of Heshbon, the capital city. It even mentions how woe is upon the land of Moab, which up to that point had been under King Sihon's thumb. Now they've been exchanged, now they're under Israel's thumb. There's such a joy that fills Israel's heart as they see these even just meager beginnings of a much greater victory to come. They know where they come from. They've struggled. Their parents, their grandparents have died in the wilderness because of how hard-hearted they had been in grumbling against God repeatedly. And they've even seen that same struggle in their own hearts. But they've realized that trusting in the Lord, even in the middle of the most barren wilderness where fiery serpents will attack them, in the driest desert, in the face of the most powerful enemies, that trust is never misplaced. It's no different for us. So often we treat the times of barrenness in our lives, the times of struggle, as if God is farther from us. As if God might be even failing us. And that's when we prove how much we're like that old generation that died. But in Numbers 21, we are called to have a changed heart, a changed way of living our lives, to be believers. To look up in faith is then to walk by the promises of God. That's why this context is here. To live as this new generation did, still struggling with their sins, but looking with eyes of faith to the love of God, who not only raises up his own Son for our salvation, but then carries us through the barrenness until we reach the promised land. That love stays with us. And these eyes need to see that. We have here together in the family of God a foretaste of our eternal home. And we walk together as that family through times of wilderness, times of struggle. And yet we need to do that together, singing and worshiping the Lord as we look for the next well, and he calls us to drink from it. We have better than just a well in the middle of the Moabite wilderness. We have Jesus Christ. We have better than a bronze serpent lifted up to save us from fiery serpents. We have Jesus Christ raised for our sins on the cross. And we have then the most precious gospel there can be, that all who look to Him in faith have and will continue to have the Father's love. This love that Israel was singing about. This love that we get to sing about too. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are leading us, that we get to drink from the well that is Christ every Sunday, that even the wilderness of our own hearts, the dryness, the famine that's there, we are tempted to turn around and say, God can't do anything good from this, is in fact the very place where You are refining our hearts, where You are bringing us together as Your people. We're bound together in Jesus Christ and together given opportunities to sing of the faithfulness and love of God that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for putting this chapter together, all of these events, this context together, to look at what Your love is for us. It gives us tremendous encouragement to see our Savior lifted up, and it gives us tremendous encouragement to know that our Savior continues to lead us today. Help us not to be discouraged. If we carry so many burdens with us into church today, if we have so many struggles of the heart, of even the grumbling that is percolating within us, we ask, Heavenly Father, that You would show us Jesus Christ as You've shown us in Your word. And now give us an opportunity to sing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.